All right, if you grab a seat, we're ready to get started. And one note I just need to clarify. Paul and Jamie were afraid that it sounded like I invited everyone to the reception, and maybe it did sound like that. They would love to invite everybody to the reception, but they're not able to. So everyone's welcome to the wedding. There are some people from the congregation that they've had room to invite to the reception. And I've had some questions about that, but if they haven't made that specifically clear, come to the wedding if you wish, but the reception will have to wait for the wedding feast that is above. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll dive in. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open to us your word, that we may be led and directed to confess the truth and both to live and also to live according to your word and your truth. Especially we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see and understand and believe in the Holy Spirit and his work. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, the Holy Spirit, we're going to start in the Old Testament, but I think we're probably going to move as we go through beyond the Old Testament as well. And I brought this topic up because someone had asked me about the possibility of doing a mini-study on the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I don't have a handout today on it, and the person who asked isn't here, so they won't get the benefit of sitting through it live and in person. A couple of things by way of preface. When we speak of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Spirit has been described as the shy person of the Holy Trinity. That's not a biblical phrase, but I think it can be a helpful one. If I were to ask you to name places in the scriptures where God the Father is described or where he does something, you could probably come up with dozens of them. If I were to ask you about God the Son, you could probably name many, many places. If I were to ask you, as I will in a minute, about God the Holy Spirit, you can probably name some things, but you may find yourself not having a whole lot to say. When I think of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work, especially as we see that work manifested in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's work is not to declare himself, but rather to declare Christ. And I think this is the reason why the Holy Spirit is everywhere at work and active, but he's not always being explicitly talked about or discussed. And this is true not only in the New Testament, but perhaps also in the Old Testament, that in particular the doctrine of the Trinity, while it's there in the Old Testament, is not set forth as clearly or explicitly as it is in the New Testament. So I wanted to start for just a moment and ask, when you think of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, just take a moment to think about it before you answer, what comes to mind? Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, what comes to mind? I'll give you a second to think. And I want to actually write down the responses. So. Okay, Betty.
The very first time that we read about the Holy Spirit, I think, is in Genesis when he hovered above the water.
Okay.
I expected God only
was,
not
this. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Well, so we'll turn to that one first in a minute. What else? Okay, the prophets are, as we say it in the Creed, right? They spoke by the Holy Spirit, right? So in that sense, and there are passages in the prophets that describe and talk about the Holy Spirit, but there we consider all of the work of the prophets. All of their preaching is the work of the Holy Spirit who has inspired it. What else? Joe?
When God made man, he breathed the Spirit into him.
Yes.
It's not clear if it's like this Adam's soul or the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so the God breathed into man the breath of life, and that word breath in the Greek and the Hebrew can mean wind, spirit, breath, all of those things. So, yeah, you're right to point to that. Also, we heard this passage when we heard the raising of Lazarus. The Old Testament account is sort of a parallel to that. When you get later on, you know, of course, Adam and Eve sin, And so death comes into the world. But there's an account in the prophet Ezekiel where Ezekiel talks about the valley of dry bones. And he says to, and God says to prophesy to the wind, the breath, the spirit, to come and fill the bones with life, to revivify them. Yeah. What else? There is more than this, so. What about the Psalms? Is the Spirit mentioned in the Psalms? Take not your Holy Spirit from me, right? We say that, sing that every Sunday. Jenny, did you have a hand?
Yeah, to me the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. Holy Spirit is something we can't actually explain.
True, yeah. So we're not going to try to explain the Holy Spirit fully, but the Holy Spirit is a gift, the one who comes from God as a gift. So when we think about the Holy Spirit, and this is true of the Son as well, there are ways in which we can see divine names being used, where they are described as having divine properties, and where they're described as doing divine works. Linda, I'll grab you.
I can't find it. It's in Exodus, though. God said, fill him with the Spirit.
Yeah.
Was he talking about Moses, filling Moses with the Spirit?
So Moses, there's Moses, the Spirit is on Moses, and then the Spirit goes to some of the other leaders from Moses, as well as Elijah and Elisha, King David. And then there's alternatively the evil spirit that is on Saul, which we can get into. So yeah, there's this sense of being sort of filled with the Spirit or led by the Spirit as well. So we've got the Holy Trinity is described, the names that are used, the properties that are described, and the works that the Spirit does are the works of the Trinity. So one thing we should keep in mind is that it's not only when the Spirit is explicitly mentioned that we have the Spirit being talked about, but also anywhere where the Holy Trinity is present, we have the Holy Spirit being mentioned as well. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and take a look here at the work of the Spirit. Genesis chapter 1. Doesn't everything always go back to Genesis chapter 1? Except for sin. That goes to chapter 3. Genesis 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When we think of the work of creation, which person of the Trinity do we tend to associate that with the most? God the Father in particular. We think of the creation as the work of God the Father. And clearly it is, but not only God the Father, as Benny mentioned. In verse 2 already we have this mention of this Spirit of God, which is God, but is not exactly the same as God the Father, is hovering over the face of the deep. So you've got this sort of unformed mass, and it is the Spirit that's hovering over this that brings that creation into form and being. And not only God the Father and the Spirit, but also
Jesus in the Son. Jesus was there.
Right, but it keeps coming. So in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, it also mentions, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and by Him all things were made. What does God do to create? He speaks a Word, and the Spirit, through the Word, brings this creation into being. As we consider the Holy Spirit, we have to remember the Spirit is not just a sort of power or force, but the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Living in the post-Star Wars era, I think sometimes people can confuse the Holy Spirit with the sort of this life force that permeates everything, right? May the Force be with you. But the Force is not it's not a real thing. This is a movie. And B, it's not personal in any way. It's not a person. It's just this sort of power. The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Part of His work is this work of creation. Through Him and in Him and by Him, the creation is brought forth. He does this divine activity. Linda?
Just a question. Why do they interchange the use of spirit and ghost?
Yeah, I think the... And that comes up in our service more than in some others because of the liturgy that we use that has Holy Ghost in it. My understanding is that the word ghost is derived more from the German language. Heiliger Geist is the German. And spirit, I think, comes more from the English language. So when the Lutheran Church, especially the Germans, came to the United States, it was natural for them to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Heiliger Geist and Holy Ghost. But as the Lutheran Church became more sort of tied in with the English culture, I think moved more into the language of the Holy Spirit. There's not a significant difference. There's no difference between those as far as we understand them. But it's simply a different way of naming it. I kind of like the going back and forth a little bit because it keeps it a little bit less familiar. The last thing we want with Holy Ghost is to start making associations with Ghostbusters or something like that, right? Spirit has a certain connotation, I think, in our age in which people think a lot, very highly of things that are spiritual, but not, in sort of immaterial is not the right word, a vague sort of way. So yeah, I think it's more a language thing than it is any significant difference.
So the point says man was made in the image of God, right?
Yes.
And obviously Jesus Christ was man.
Yes.
And you talked about the spirit as being person or something.
Yeah.
Is he also in the image of God?
So when we speak about the image of God, or when we speak about God, we have to ask, are we talking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the Trinity, or are we talking about one of the persons of God in particular? So made in the image of God doesn't specify particularly, and even in the image, even when we think of Christ becoming man, there's a sense in which we carry his image, but it's not that God the Son looks like me, or looks like you, but he did become fully human as we are. So the way I would describe it is this, that man is made in the image of God. It's not so much our physical appearance, but it's our spiritual nature. And as was said, the Holy Spirit comes into man in the beginning so that man is fully alive in the Holy Spirit. We'll read that in just a second. Luann?
So whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, at least in my mind, I always picture a dove.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit is portrayed as a dove.
It's not,
he was a force. I mean, God, but God's spiritual force almost. So how did the dove?
Yeah, it's not for an unknown reason. There's a really known reason that's a good reason. So if we're going to picture the Trinity in some way, how do you picture one who is spirit? Well, you don't. What did John the Baptist say when, or what did the scripture say when Jesus was baptized? The Father spoke, and this is why you don't see often depictions of the Father, right? He's nowhere pictured in the scriptures. You might see the image of a hand, sort of indicating the creation and sustaining of creation, but you don't have a picture of God the Father, but it said the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Like a dove. Not that the Holy Spirit is a dove, but like a dove. And so the dove has become this image of the Holy Spirit. When we get to Pentecost Sunday, one of the ways that our altar area changes, Jenny was just asking me about this, we've got kind of a Holy Spirit dove that we put up there as a reminder of the Holy Spirit who came down like a dove on Jesus at his baptism.
So I did not create a dove.
Like, you didn't create a dove, no.
So Jesus became man, but
yep.
The Holy Spirit never became a dove.
You're right. The Holy Spirit never became a dove. The Holy Spirit came down like a dove. So you see here the struggle, right? When we're trying to describe God, apart from the incarnation, because we know what a man is and we can describe a man, but if we're trying to describe God apart from that, how do we talk about him? We've got to find some similarity In Acts 2 on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down like tongues of fire. Right? Now that's sort of a strange image and rested on them because we don't have an analogy for tongues of fire, but you know what a sort of tongue of fire is, shooting up from a campfire or something like that. But that's like the closest ability to describe it or to talk about it. We've got to use our human language to describe something that is above the ability of our human language to grasp. And that's true also of heaven, and of the life of the world to come. When people ask about what is that going to be like, we try and grab sort of images and pictures from this life, but that's about the best we can do. And we know that's not really sufficient. We're not doing it, that's a sufficient description for you. No, it's not. We can't capture it. So, yeah, that's why. So if you imagine something like a dove, but that's not a dove, that's what it was like when the Holy Spirit came down.
I think I read recently, I think it was Kleine, on the matter of flesh and spirit.
Yeah.
So we have a body and soul, and then there's the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That we can also have, can inhabit us in some way.
Uh-huh.
Jesus had a human body. Did he also have a human soul?
Absolutely, yeah. He was fully man, so he had human body and human soul.
So when he gave up the spirit, yeah. It was his soul that left him. That spirit.
His soul, there's also a sense in which that the spirit there can be thought of as the Holy, he's giving out the Holy Spirit from his death on the cross as well. But yeah, when we think about it in terms of into your hands I commit my spirit.
Yes.
Yeah.
Your spirit.
Talking about his soul. Right? He's committing his soul into the hands of his Father. Yeah. Fully. I mean, these were debates. You go back 1600 years and there were conflicts about whether Jesus had a human soul or not. And what the church, in reading the scriptures and talking about these things, said is he must have had a human soul because he's fully human. And he, into your hands I commend my spirit, my soul. Carl?
Don't they also associate the soul with your blood? And I think it was in Genesis, you shouldn't kill anything.
Oh.
The life, blood, and spirit is in there.
Yeah, the life is in the blood. I don't know how much I'd connect the spirit of the creature to it. But, yeah. So with the Trinity, a couple other places I want to mention here in Genesis 1 as well, in the beginning of Genesis. If we turn to Genesis 1 verse 26, we should also regard passages like these as being Trinitarian passages. So Genesis 1 verse 26, when it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" What is the word there that points to the Trinity?
Us.
Let us make man. When God describes himself, or when a plural word is used with respect to God, we should hear that as a reference to the Holy Trinity. Almost this internal conversation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's one thing that I want you to know. As we talk about the Holy Spirit, we really can't stick our head that far up into the clouds, so to speak, right? Into the essence and inner being of the Trinity. We only know God as he has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we tend to know God most of all through his works. So it's interesting, I was looking this week at a lot of my books, doctrine books, for things on the Holy Spirit. They tend not to say a lot directly about the Holy Spirit, but they say an awful lot about what the Holy Spirit does and how he works through the Word and the sacraments. So when God says, "Let us make man," when he speaks in the plural, there is a reference to the Trinity. You see this again in Genesis 3, verse 22. After the fall into sin, The man, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." Now, it isn't the only way to understand the us passages. Jews obviously have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as they call it, and they don't see the Trinity in there. But somehow they have to grapple with the fact that God refers to himself with plural language. One way that I think people do it is to say, well, he's speaking about sort of a royal we, right? When the king would say, "We would like roast beef for dinner," but he's really only talking about himself. I suppose kings do that, but we don't have any evidence that God does that. God speaks of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. So it's veiled, it's hidden in some ways. We haven't, as I said in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, God created, the Spirit is hovering, and the Word is spoken, the Trinity is there, but it's also veiled throughout the Old Testament in a way.
Just a quick question. Is the Jewish Old Testament, I suppose, the same?
It's the same, right? Yeah. So they've still got that word us in there, but they downplay it as being in any sense a reference to a triune God. Right?
I have thought this a little late for prior discussion, but I'm thinking that during baptism, the Holy Spirit is known to dwell within us, correct?
Correct.
Yeah. And Jesus breathed the power of the Spirit on the apostles.
Yes.
And they went forth with courage and all kinds of gifts. Yeah. So we consider the Holy Spirit to dwell within human body.
Right. I mean, Paul says, right, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit as dwelling in us, I think we ought to be careful that we don't think of simply the Holy Spirit as a sort of possession that we have, but rather as a person who comes to us repeatedly and dwells with us in the way that maybe we live with our family, but not as someone that belongs to us. You don't describe your husband or your wife or your son or daughter as someone you possess. Right? Here's my possession. You describe them as another person. So it is with the Holy Spirit. So when he dwells with us and he dwells in us, but not as like someone we have as this, the Holy Spirit is mine, but rather as a person who graciously comes to be with us over and over and over again. We want to back up just briefly to Genesis 2, which I had skipped over, but Genesis 2, verse 5, this was mentioned earlier. 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. As was noted earlier, that term breath can mean wind and spirit. Right? That God breathed into man the spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were totally alive with the life of the Holy Spirit until the fall into sin. We can consider this with David's words, which we, as I said, we sing in the offertory. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew in me a right spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do you remember when Paul spoke those words of Psalm 51? What they were in response to? His sin and adultery with Bathsheba. Right? So if you remember that account, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, then covers it up, lies about it, has her husband killed, and thinks that he's gotten off, and even looks like the hero because he's taken as his wife this widow who's pregnant. But God knows and sends the prophet Nathan to David. David in Psalm 51 says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He recognizes that in that persistent and ongoing sin, the Holy Spirit had departed from him. We would say at that point, when he, not just the adultery, but the adultery and the covering up and the lying about it and the persisting in it, he was not a Christian. And God called him back to faith through the prophet Nathan. And David repented of his sins, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelled with him again. And so he cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me."
Could an argument be made that the Holy Spirit is our conscience?
You could try to make an argument that the Holy Spirit is our conscience, but I don't think those are identical. Does the Holy Spirit work through our conscience? The answer is yes. But I say this for a couple of reasons, that our conscience has to be sort of tuned to God's word. And sometimes our conscience is tuned well, and sometimes it's tuned more poorly. So, we can think of it this way. Are there ever times when your conscience was not bothering you when it should have? Yeah, absolutely. Or maybe not bothering you in the way that it should have. Maybe it was very quiet in the background. Maybe you shouldn't do that, right? Are there ever times your conscience has bothered you about something that maybe you didn't need to be bothered by? Yeah. So your conscience is not the same as the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, through God's word, is forming and shaping your conscience. And ideally, as Christians, the more we are in his word, the more our conscience is going to be formed by God's word and not be defective in neglecting to warn us when it should or warning us about something when it doesn't need to. Right? Linda?
So every reference, like when I was looking in the index to the references of the Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit has to be given to us by God. You're not just getting the Holy Spirit. Like baptism, that's a sacrament where God gives us the Holy Spirit. And all these other things, it just seems like it's a gift from God.
Yeah, so absolutely. So the Holy Spirit is a gift from God. I mean, after the fall into sin, right, the Holy Spirit comes as a gift from God, and a gift who comes through particular means. So it's not like the Holy Spirit's kind of floating out there, and maybe he's going to zap you in some way, but the Holy Spirit comes through the means that God has given. He's at work through the Word. Who inspired the Word? Who breathed out the Word? Who is there active and alive in the Word? It's the Spirit. In baptism, what is it that convinces us that the Holy Spirit is at work in baptism? And I'm going to put the question to you, Linda. Like a kid in school, right?
Baptize you in the name of the Father.
Okay, Dave's going to help you out.
Okay, Dave, thank you.
I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There was someone a few years ago who was trying to convince me that there's not a Trinity, but it's God the Father and God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is just this impersonal life force. And I kept going back to those words from Matthew 28, one name, but it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equally named and described there together. One name, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't say the Father, is God, and the Son is God, but the Holy Spirit is something different. It doesn't work in Matthew 28, verse 19. And then I'll get you, Ed.
When someone's born, everyone who's born is a child of God born with a soul, but not every child who's born has the Holy Spirit unless they are baptized.
So when we call someone a child of God by birth, we're referring to the fact that God has created all people. Right? So we're all his creation, but not a child of God in the sense of being born again. Right? So every human being born with body and soul. That's what we are. We are embodied souls. We are ensouled bodies. That's what we are as human beings. This is one of the tragedies of so much of what we see happening in the world is to put a divide between our soul and our body. That my soul and body, either my soul is the real me or my body is the real me, but not those two together. That's what we are. How does the Holy Spirit come to someone? Well, in the normal order of things, the Holy Spirit comes through baptism. I believe that when I was baptized at 16 days old at my church in northern Michigan and baptized with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came to me then and has continued to come through God's Word and through His sacraments. But the Holy Spirit also comes through the Word. So someone who's not been baptized, but hears the word, the Holy Spirit is at work through that. And the Spirit, at work through that, Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches on Pentecost, and says, you crucified, we heard this last Sunday, you crucified God's Messiah, what do the people say? I know it was a week ago. They were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? And what did Peter say?
Repent
and be baptized. Right? So the Holy, and that was on this Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in this sort of new and deeper way, the Holy Spirit drives these people to faith in Christ and to holy baptism. All right, Ed, and then we're going to have to wrap up for today soon.
So the Holy Spirit can only exist in Christians?
Yes, I would say the Holy Spirit, can the Holy Spirit be at work in the lives of others? Yes, through His Word. But the Holy Spirit, in terms of dwelling with people, I don't think that the Holy Spirit can dwell with one who is not a Christian in that way, right? Now, it's not my job or your job to identify, yeah, here's a Christian and here's not. Obviously, we can hear a confession. If someone says, I'm a Christian, that tells us something. Now, they could be lying or deceiving, but absent some evidence of that, I think we take them at their word. Someone might say, I'm not a Christian, and then there are a lot of people who probably just don't say one way or the other, or who might call themselves a Christian, but so it's not my job to determine. Yeah, I can.
Not that I didn't do this much.
Yeah, right.
Atheist thing.
Yeah, no, the Holy Spirit is not present with one who's not a Christian in that same sort of way that he's present with Christians.
Joanne? Just one question. Once the Holy Spirit comes, like in baptism, he doesn't leave unless you grieve the Holy Spirit.
I wouldn't describe him like he's going to go take a vacation and see you later for a while. But what I want to be careful of is this sense of, I want to retain the sense that the Holy Spirit is a gift and not as a possession in that sort of way. And as a gift who not only comes and dwells with me, but comes again. I would say every time we hear God's word, it's the Holy Spirit who's coming to you through that word. Right? So it's not just that the Holy Spirit dwells with me, but he's also coming to me in that sort of way. All right, last verse I wanted to look at is Genesis 6. And we'll get deeper into this next week as well. Genesis 6, verse 3. I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. We could spend hours on that, I think, but then the Lord said, this is the point today, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. So, here's the divine person of the Spirit, who is doing what? What was that?
Abiding.
Well, abiding, except what does God say? It's not going to happen forever, right? There's a judgment and a reproving that is happening here. That the Spirit can't dwell and coexist with the sin that is going on.
The Holy Spirit is the breath of life, breathes into. Correct?
The breath of life, but not just human life, but spiritual life with God, right? And that's where I'd make a distinction. So Adam and Eve received the breath of life. They retain physical life after their sins, but they don't retain their spiritual life. So in one sense, they retain what you might call the physical life, but it's not that the spirit remains with them. What are Adam and Eve doing after they sin?
Hiding.
They're hiding, and they're blaming each other. And that would go on, I think, forever, unless what?
Repent.
Well, how?
Unless they repented to God.
Sorry, say that.
Unless they repented to God.
How is that going to happen, though?
Damned if I know.
You're right. I mean, unless repentance, how does repentance come? God is the one who works repentance. They would be lost apart from God, coming into the garden in the cool of the day and saying, where are you? And then calling them to account, what have you done? And then speaking his promise about the seed of the woman crushing the seed of the serpent. And I believe it's that promise that brought new life to Adam and Eve, that revived them not physically but spiritually, as they now had a promise from God to hold on to, that what they had done and what they had brought into this world by sin, God was going to undo by the Savior whom he would send. All right, we're going to stop here because we're after 12:30. We'll pick up next week and continue with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We'll be a little bit more systematic about it now that we've kind of laid some groundwork here. And as I said, my expectation is that I think we'll take this beyond the Old Testament then and continue on into the New Testament with the Holy Spirit as well. As we think about the Easter season leading into the Pentecost season, 50 days after Easter, the disciples gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit falls on them in a sort of new and expanded way. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, go with us now as we go about our daily life and work today and tomorrow and in the days that follow. Grant that your Holy Spirit, who comes to us through your word, would dwell in us and abide with us, would guide us and lead us, would convict us of our sin and convince us of Christ and his righteousness. We ask that your Son may also dwell with us, that we may walk in his ways and wear Christ in our daily life. We pray that you would sustain and strengthen us by the forgiveness we have received, by the life and salvation that you give and promise. Grant this in your name, dear Father, for you dwell with the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.